All right, well, there may be some more who are going to join us in the next few minutes, but that's okay. Let's go ahead and get started. I always want to begin with opportunity for questions that you men have, either related to what we talked about in the last session or other questions that you have related to church history or to theology in general. So are there any questions that you want to start with? Yeah, so what do we do with councils and confessions? So when we talk about, you could probably throw another term in there, creeds, right? Creeds, councils, and confessions. It's all alliterated. It's very nice. So when we think about ancient creeds, there are four main ancient creeds. There's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Nicene Creed was expanded at the First Council of Constantinople, so it's technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but we generally just call it the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a summary of apostolic doctrine. The Nicene Creed is a defense of the deity of Christ. The Chalcedonian Creed is an explanation of the hypostatic union, how Christ in his incarnation could be one person with two natures. And the Athanasian Creed is a defense of the Trinity. So those are the ancient creeds. And then you have the seven major councils, which we talked about last session. So two from Nicaea, three from Constantinople, one at Ephesus, and one at Chalcedon. When we think about confessions, the term confession usually applies to Reformation or post-Reformation documents. These are essentially doctrinal statements that were created. So you have, for example, the Helvetic Confession, the Schleitheim Confession, the Belgic Confession. And probably the most well-known in English is the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession was produced in the 1640s. It was produced by Puritan leaders during the period of the English Civil War and then completed during the period of what's called the Commonwealth under the reign of Oliver Cromwell between the reigns of Charles I and Charles II. The Westminster Confession was an effort on the part of the Puritans to actually rewrite the doctrinal statement for Anglicanism. And so I think it's best to view confessions, and generally they operate this way, as denominational doctrinal statements. You then have, also in the 1640s, the London Baptist Confession, which was revised and redone in 1689. And it's usually the Second London Baptist Confession that is used today by Reformed Baptists. It's very similar to the Westminster Confession, except it's Credo Baptist rather than Pado Baptist. In terms of what we should do with creeds, councils, and confessions, I think the simple answer is that we should appreciate them, but recognize that they are not an absolute authority. Instead, they only have a derived authority insofar as they accurately reflect biblical truth. And in that sense, I think I would say creeds, councils, confessions operate sort of like doctrinal guardrails. They are not the authority, they're not the map, they're not the road, but they help us from going off the road into the ditch. So with Westminster, it's helpful, even though it does express some theological views that would be consistent with a Presbyterian or Puritan view of Anglicanism and would not be consistent with a Baptist dispensational view of certain categories. And so we should be respectful towards the creeds, the confessions, the councils, and we should be slow to throw them under the bus or disagree with them. And when we disagree with them, we should be very circumspect and make sure that we are disagreeing with them on the basis of very clear biblical evidence. Because what they represent is they represent the effort of Bible-believing Christians to take the truth of God's word and, in the case of the councils, apply it to a specific theological debate, and in the case of the confessions, to provide a systematic understanding of biblical truth. And if the confession or the creed was produced by people that we believe are true believers, then we should be careful to not just discard their understanding of the scripture without giving it careful thought and understanding why they came to the conclusions that they came to. And if we disagree with them, making sure that we have very clear biblical warrant for doing so. So, great question. That would be my... With the confessions, again, I think it's helpful to recognize that they're predominantly either geographical or denominational, and that helps us understand some of the theological nuances that we find in different confessions.
Sure. And Westminster confessions mainly lean towards Presbyterian doctrine.
Well, so it wasn't technically a Presbyterian work. It was a Puritan work. The Presbyterians were the Scottish Calvinists. The Puritans were the English Calvinists. There were six Presbyterians at the Westminster Assembly that produced the Westminster Confession, so it has a Presbyterian element to it, but it's not primarily a Presbyterian document. So it leans Presbyterian in the sense that it leans covenantal, it leans paedobaptist. In terms of church governance, I don't really think it addresses church governance all that much, because the Westminster Assembly was divided in terms of what church governance should look like. So the Westminster Assembly, again, they were it was Puritans finally given the opportunity to try and make the Church of England into a truly reformed denomination. Because the history of the Church of England was a history of political compromise. And the net result of it was that the Church of England felt very Roman Catholic, even though it had technically Calvinistic doctrine. And then when William Laud came along as the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1630s, he took away the Calvinism and replaced it with Arminianism. And things got so bad under King Charles I that the Puritan-led Parliament actually rebelled against the king, and there was a civil war. And then the result of that was Puritans finally got the opportunity to create the Church of England the way they really wanted it. And coming out of that, you have the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of which the Shorter Catechism is probably the most famous, with its opening question, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Yeah. Great question.
I have a question regarding the Septuagint.
Okay.
When the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, were all references to Yahweh translated as Lord Kurios, or how was it?
That's my understanding. So then, my area of expertise is admittedly not on intertestamental studies, but my understanding of the Septuagint is that every occurrence of both Adonai and Yahweh in Hebrew were rendered by the Greek term kurios in Greek. But I'm not a Septuagint scholar, so if there's an exception to that rule, I apologize for my unnuanced answer. Welcome, welcome. Other questions?
No, because in some portions, like in Hebrews, when it quotes the Old Testament, which I presume is a Septuagint, it does come as L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, wasn't it? Capital L-O-R-D, all caps. So was every instance translated? That would be my question.
Yeah, that's a good question. I would have to look at the specific passage of Hebrews. But to my knowledge, there's nowhere in the New Testament where the Greek New Testament actually transliterates Yahweh. I believe in every instance it uses Kurios as a substitute. But it's possible that I'm not thinking of a particular exception. So, it's a good question. I would have to look at the specific passage in Hebrews and do a little bit of digging. All right. It's good. I like questions that I have to go find the answer to. It keeps me on my toes. So, thank you. Okay. All right. Well, in this session, we want to talk about the Protestant Reformation. So we're kind of fast-forwarding a little bit. In our first session, we spent time talking about a right understanding of salvation, which again is so important. And then we moved from that into our second session, looking at, well, at least by the end of it, the early church fathers. And we picked up there today talking a little bit about the church in the second and third centuries when the church was persecuted by Roman emperors who were antagonistic to the gospel. And then we looked at specifically this morning the worship of Christ by looking at the Council of Nicaea. And as I said, the Council of Nicaea was the first of seven major councils. Now, there were many regional synods and smaller meetings. But when we talk about the seven ecumenical councils, we are talking about the seven major councils in which there was leadership represented from both the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. And that takes us all the way into the Middle Ages, because the Second Council of Nicaea, which was the seventh of those seven councils, took place in the year 787. Now, in terms of the Roman Empire itself, as I mentioned, the Roman Empire was united under Constantine in the year 324. And yet the Roman Empire always had this kind of unique division between East and West. It was cultural, it was linguistic. In the West, they spoke Latin. In the East, they spoke Greek. And the last emperor to be over both a Eastern and Western halves, so the last emperor over a united Roman Empire, was a man named Theodosius I, or Theodosius the Great. Theodosius was the one who convened the Council of Constantinople in 381. He was the one that declared Nicene Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire in February of 380, and he died in the year 395. And when he died, the Roman Empire was again divided into a western half and an eastern half, and it never was fully reunited after that. When he died in 395, some of the Germanic tribal groups of Europe began invading the western half of the Roman Empire, a particular group known as the Vandals, who ended up actually conquering much of North Africa. And then followed after them were groups like the Ostrogoths, the Eastern Goths, the Visigoths, the Western Goths, the Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, the Huns, and a whole host of other groups. And they eventually overran the western half of the Roman Empire, so that by the year 476, the western half of the Roman Empire was no longer under Roman control. Now, those tribal groups tended to appreciate Rome because Rome had better technology, better roads, better aqueducts, all of this kind of things. And so Rome became highly influential. And out of the Germanic tribal groups invading the western half of Rome and Rome falling and all of this, you have eventually emerging out of that the nations of Europe. And many of the nations of Europe are named after those tribal groups that were involved in the downfall of the western half of Rome. So, for example, the Angles give us England, and the Franks give us France, and the Huns give us Hungary. These Germanic tribal groups eventually embrace, many of them, embrace Roman religion, particular Christianity, and they are converted to at least some form of Christendom, and they view the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, as the supreme leader of the church. And that's because they adopted Roman religion, and in the West, the Bishop of Rome was the leading, the prominent leader of the Western church. And so you have these tribal groups, really starting with the Franks and then including the Angles and the Visigoths and other groups, all embracing Christianity. But it was a form of Christianity that very much viewed the Pope as its spiritual leader. You also had the language of the Romans, Latin, influencing a number of the nations of Europe. And that's why languages like Portuguese, Spanish, French, Italian, and Romanian are considered Romance languages. That doesn't mean that they're lovey-dovey languages. It means that they were the languages of the Romans. So they're derivatives of Latin. They're Latin-based European languages. So Western Europe becomes, in a sense, the end result of the deconstruction of the western half of the Roman Empire. Western half of the Roman Empire, as I mentioned, falls in the year 476. The eastern half of the Roman Empire continues to exist for another 1,000 years. And that eastern half becomes known as the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire persists until the year 1453, when it finally falls, Constantinople finally falls to the Ottoman Turks, to a conqueror named Mehmed II, or Mohammed II. Those two dates, 476, the fall of the western half of Rome, and 1453, the fall of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, mark the beginning and end of the Middle Ages. So the Middle Ages begins when Rome on the western half falls, and the Middle Ages end when Constantinople in the eastern half of the Roman Empire falls. 1453 is largely regarded as well as the beginning of the modern age. Now, admittedly, we're talking about Western civilization specifically, but the reason it's considered the beginning of the modern age is really twofold. Number one, because of the invention of the movable type printing press by Johann Gutenberg around the year 1450, and because in the fall of Constantinople, it was the first major battle to involve some form of artillery. It involved a bombard, a form of a cannon. And so you have the introduction of modern warfare and the introduction of modern technology all around the year 1450. In terms of the Roman Catholic Church, oftentimes people will ask me, sometimes students will ask me, well, when does the Roman Catholic Church begin? That's a good question. It's not an easy question to answer. Technically, the Roman Catholic Church begins in the year 1053 1054 with what's called the East-West Schism, or the Great Schism, between the eastern half and the western half of Roman Christendom. The primary issue that was at stake in the East-West Schism was the issue of papal primacy, papal supremacy. Pope Leo IX sent a delegation to Patriarch Michael Cerularius of Constantinople The delegation was led by a cardinal named Cardinal Humbert. And the purpose of the delegation was for Rome to insist that Constantinople view and acknowledge Rome as primary. So of all of the churches in the world, or at least in the Roman Empire, or the former Roman Empire, Rome wanted to be regarded as primary and having authority over the other churches. In the Roman Empire, there were five major churches of influence. In the West, Rome was the only one. In the East, it was Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. And so when the delegation arrived in Constantinople, Patriarch Michael Cerularius didn't acknowledge Rome as primary. He had no interest in doing so. He viewed Rome as one of five churches of influence, which were all equal, even if perhaps historically Rome had sometimes had more of the leadership position within those five. Because there was a balance of power in the East between the other four churches, they didn't view Rome as uniquely superior to any of them. So Cerularius disregarded and rejected Cardinal Humbert's declaration. And the result of this was that the cardinal, representing the leadership of the West, excommunicated the patriarch, and the patriarch, in response, excommunicated the delegation. So in essence, the Western Church in 1054 excommunicated the Eastern Church, and the Eastern Church excommunicated the Western Church. And ever since, you've had within Roman Christendom, Roman Catholicism in the West and Eastern Orthodoxy in the East. It's interesting because the primary issue that was at stake in that division, as I mentioned, was the issue of authority. The question of whether or not the Pope is the supreme head of the Church. And the Eastern Church said no. It's also interesting because there are some differences that you see in Roman Catholicism today versus Eastern Orthodoxy. And a lot of that's due to the fact that they base so much of what they believe on tradition, and tradition is not by any means a sure foundation. Tradition consistently shifts and changes and is inconsistent with itself. But in any case, you'll of course know that in Roman Catholicism, priests are not allowed to be married, but in Eastern Orthodoxy they are. And the reason for that is because priestly celibacy wasn't introduced in Roman Catholicism until after the schism of 1054. It was something that was introduced during the Gregorian reforms at the end of the 11th century and codified at the, I believe it was the Third Lateran Council. In the West, the seeds of corruption that began all the way back at Constantine in the 4th century continued to grow and to deepen and to create greater levels of doctrinal drift and theological compromise. It's a little difficult to track all of that compromise by saying that it was all happening evenly. And the reason for that is because each of those doctrinal compromises, those seeds of corruption, kind of expressed itself on a different trajectory. So, for example, you have the doctrine of purgatory really getting going under Gregory the First. You have the elevation of Mary, for example, which is something that actually she got massive promotions in the 19th and 20th centuries by Roman Catholic popes. And you have other doctrinal compromises that take place during this time. But if we were to kind of put it all together, you would see doctrinal compromise slowly increasing over time, which is what you would expect of an apostate movement, given what Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 7 to the Pharisees, "You've elevated the traditions of men above the word of God." That same thing happens in church history. The Roman Catholic traditions of men are slowly elevated above the Word of God. In the West, going back to a pope, actually the Bishop of Rome at the time of the Council of Chalcedon was a man named Leo I. Leo is a fascinating character. Actually, Attila the Hun, of the leader of the Huns came to attack Rome, and it was Leo, the bishop of Rome, who went out to meet Attila the Hun and convinced Attila not to attack the city, which is pretty remarkable. Probably involved a great deal of tribute, but certainly some diplomatic skills. And I think it's interesting to think about a world in which when a very notorious leader of a foreign military is coming to attack your city, you don't send out a diplomat, you send out the pastor of the church. But in any case, that was Leo's role. It was Leo who articulated really the elevation of the office of the papacy. He was the one who convinced the weak emperor of the West at the time, this is in the year 450, right around there, to declare by imperial decree that Rome was the superior church of all the churches in the West. It was Leo who engaged in the Council of Chalcedon and got the sort of warring bishops of Antioch and Alexandria to agree. And it was Leo who really popularized the idea that Peter is the rock of Matthew 16, 18, and because Peter died in Rome, then all of the subsequent bishops of Rome are also the rock on which the church is built. So it was Leo who gave the papacy a significant promotion and did so perhaps for good motives, but certainly with long-term very negative results. If we fast forward then to the 8th century, we have no emperor in the West because the West has fallen. We have the Bishop of Rome sort of operating in some ways as at least kind of a spiritual emperor. And that really is codified in, or it reaches its apex, maybe is a better way to say that, in the introduction of a document in the 8th century, the 700s, called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine, it turns out, was a forgery, but it was convincing to people in the 8th and 9th centuries. And what the Donation of Constantine was supposedly the last will and testament of Constantine, the emperor, all the way back in the 300s, that when he had left Rome and gone to establish his new city in his new capital city in Constantinople, that he had deeded the city of Rome to the Bishop of Rome. So this was not actually his last will and testament, but similar to it, that he had given as an inheritance to the Bishop of Rome the city of Rome. So based on the fact that people at the time thought this was real, being the Pope of Rome meant not just being the pastor of the church at Rome anymore, it meant actually being the political leader of the city of Rome and the surrounding areas. And the Franks, the tribal group that was most powerful in Europe at the time, the leader of the Franks was a man named Pippin. His son was a guy named Charlemagne, but Pippin was convinced that the Donation of Constantine was true, and based on him being convinced of this, he and then his son Charlemagne ensured that popes were not only installed in Rome as the pastor, but as the king of Rome. So coming into the 8th and 9th centuries, you have this situation in the West where the Pope is operating as the King of Rome, and he's also operating as the head of the church in the West, and you have these Germanic tribal groups that are converting to Christianity, and they view the Pope as the head of the church, and you have, by the time you get to the 11th century, Pope Leo IX, for example, insisting that every other church in the world view the papacy as the head of the church. Now, of course, absolute power corrupts absolutely, and what we find in the 9th and 10th centuries is that the papacy became a very, very corrupt office. There's a book by a man named Eric Chamberlain called The Bad Popes, which talks about this time period in papal history. It was a very dark time in the history of the papacy, many popes being murdered by the guy who became pope after them. It reads like something out of 2 Kings. It's just very violent and equally vile. So by the time you come to 1054, then, it's not surprising that Pope Leo IX is mandating that the Patriarch of Constantinople recognize the Pope of Rome as the head of the church. Now, what Leo had insisted on being the successor or the vicar of Peter, the representative of Peter on earth. But in the late 11th century, under Gregory VII and the Gregorian reforms that took place, the shift takes place where the Pope is no longer viewed as merely the vicar of Peter. He's viewed as the vicar of Christ himself. So the Pope is seen not merely as the representative of Peter, but as the representative of Christ. I say all of this because this is laying the groundwork for why the papacy is what it is when we get to the time of the Reformation. Interestingly, during the high and even late Middle Ages, which would be the 11th and 12th centuries up through the 14th and 15th centuries, but especially in the 11th to 13th century, popes in Europe were more powerful than kings. It was popes who actually oftentimes were involved in inaugurating kings, and if a king fell out with the pope was viewed as superior to the king. The most powerful pope in the history of the popes was a pope of the 13th century named Innocent III. The only thing accurate about that name is that he was the third guy to take the name Innocent, but he was anything but innocent. It was under his reign that the Fourth Crusade took place, and also during his tenure that a council called the Fourth Council of the Lateran took place in the year 1215, and at that council the sacramental system was codified and dogmatized as part of Roman Catholic theology. That's an important turning point because prior to that time, you still had people within the Roman Catholic system who understood that the gospel is a gospel of grace. But after that time, it was considered anathema to view the gospel as a gospel of grace alone through faith alone, because it was not grace alone through faith alone. It was faith plus the sacramental system that was viewed as being necessary for salvation. In the 13th century, just one other thing that I want to emphasize is that there was a doctrine that began to develop called the doctrine of the treasury of merit. The doctrine of the treasury of merit taught that in heaven there is this treasure house, almost like a bank account in heaven, where all of the extra merits of not only Jesus and but also Mary and the saints of church history, all of their extra good works get stored in this bank account in heaven. So this is called the treasure house or treasury of merit. And the idea was that because the saints, for example, had been so good, they not only earned enough merit to get to heaven, they earned extra merit. And that extra merit could be applied to other people. So, you know, a saint may have been so good that he got to heaven on his own merits, plus he had extra merits. But for people like us, just normal people, you know, we're not good enough to get to heaven on our own merits, so we're going to get a little bit of his extra credit applied to us. That's the doctrine of the treasury of merit. And the way this merit could be applied to you was through the means of the Pope and through what was called an indulgence. So an indulgence was a form of temporary forgiveness that could alleviate the need for penance or the need for purgatory on the part of one who had such an indulgence. And these indulgences were issued only by the Pope. So the Pope had the authority to dispense the merits from the treasure house of merit through the use of indulgences. And of course, it didn't take long for indulgences to be associated with penance. You do penance to get an indulgence. And for a form of penance to be charity or giving. And for then the idea to come, hey, we can give people indulgences in exchange for them donating money to the church. So this became a massive fundraising tool for the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, much of Vatican City was built using money that was given to the church in exchange for indulgences. This became known as the sale of indulgences. In other words, if you give us your money, we will give you a certificate that says you are forgiven of a certain number of sins. And really, it was like a medieval form of what some prosperity preachers do today. Right? Send us your money and we'll send you some prayer cloth. The prayer cloth is meaningless. Send us your money and we'll give you a certificate of forgiveness. The certificate is not worth the paper it's printed on, right? But it was used as a way to bilk people out of money by the Roman Catholic system. So with that as kind of a backdrop in the Middle Ages, I suppose one other thing that I should mention is that in the 14th and 15th centuries, so that's in the 1300s and the 1400s, papal power began to decline. And part of that had to do with the fact that in the 1300s, the papacy was actually moved from Rome to Avignon, France, for a period of almost 70 years. This became known as the Avignonese captivity, or sometimes it was called the Babylonian captivity, in simply a reflection of the actual Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament, which lasted for 70 years. Well, moving the papacy from Rome to France only elevated the authority of French politicians and began to lower the authority of papal power. Obviously, the other nations of Europe didn't like the fact that the papacy had moved to France. And finally, in around the year 1370 or so, I believe it was Pope Gregory the 11th, if memory serves, moved the papacy from Avignon back to Rome. After his papacy ended, the next guy to become pope promised the French cardinals that if they voted for him, he would move the papacy back to Avignon. But, like a good politician, he had no intention of keeping his campaign promises. And so when he was elected pope, he decided that he had changed his mind and he was going to keep the papacy in Rome after all. French cardinals were furious, and so they went off and elected a rival pope. And so now there were two popes, one in Avignon and one in Rome. Well, this was obviously an intolerable kind of situation because you had two leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, both of whom could claim to have been legitimately elected by cardinals. And so they held a council in the year 1409, the Council of Pisa. And at that council, the council tried to rectify the situation, but all the council ended up doing was electing a third pope, this one in Pisa. And this is known as the Papal Schism. And so you had, at a time in Europe, three popes, each claiming to be the true pope and each excommunicating and anathematizing the other two popes. Well, that time frame of the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the papal schism actually corresponds to the work of some of the pre-reformers, particularly John Wycliffe and John Huss. So when John Wycliffe is telling people the Roman Catholic system is broken. And when John Huss is asserting the same thing in Prague a generation later, it really wasn't that hard for people to agree, since there were two popes and then three popes, and the whole thing was a hopeless mess. Now, eventually, the Council of Constance in the year 1417, so the Council of Constance started in 1414 and went till 1417, so I suppose it was 1417, finally put an end to the papal schism, said none of those popes should continue, and elected a new pope, a guy named Martin V, as the solitary pope. But it just goes to show you that the system was hopelessly corrupt. This isn't about a pastor seeking to serve people spiritually. This is about power-hungry people trying to claim superiority through the means of political ends. Okay, so the Reformation, that's what we're supposed to talk about in this session. I just wanted to lay some of the groundwork. You have our three pillars that we've talked about: a right view of the Savior, which is the worship of God, the right worship of God; a right view of the Scriptures, which is the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God; and a right view of salvation, which is an understanding of the sufficiency of the work of God in salvation. Well, because of this corruption, the Roman Catholic Church, because it had elevated the doctrines of men above the Word of God, had undermined and really completely destroyed and eclipsed the biblical view of all three of those doctrinal pillars. So, although they still affirmed the Trinity, the Roman Catholic system had undermined a right view of God through its inclusion of prayers to the saints, veneration of relics and the saints, and specifically the elevation and veneration of Mary. Where even today, Mary is considered co-redeemer with Christ, co-mediator with Christ, and the Queen of Heaven. If that's not idolatry, I don't know what is. Then you have them undermining the truth about Scripture through specifically the elevation of man-made tradition and the elevation of the papacy itself. The Roman Catholic Church insisted that the magisterium, that is the Pope and the cardinals, the magisterium of the Catholic Church was actually the authority over the Church, and that Scripture and tradition were on equal footing with one another, and it was the magisterium that decided how Scripture should be interpreted and what tradition should be exercised. In fact, all the way up until Vatican II in the 1960s, Roman Catholics generally did not allow their parishioners to have copies of the Scripture. There are even times pre-1960 where Roman Catholic bishops would collect Bibles and burn Bibles, because they didn't want people to have access to the Scriptures. That was certainly true in the Reformation period. And then you had, finally, the Roman Catholic Church, through the introduction and dogmatization of the sacramental system and its insistence on penance as being necessary for salvation, undermining and destroying the grace of the gospel. So a wrong view of the Savior, a wrong view of the Scriptures, and a wrong view of salvation. Definitely, we need a reformation. In terms of the forerunners to the Reformation, I think it's encouraging for us to understand that there were those, speaking of the remnant, there were those whom God raised up prior to the 16th century, who were defending biblical truth and were defending key elements of biblical orthodoxy. That really begins with the Waldensian movement. There was in the 1100s, so the 12th century, a merchant in Lyon, France, whose name was Peter. And Peter was a businessman, but he became convicted of his love of money and was converted And as a result of his newfound love for Christ, he sold everything and committed his life to simply preaching the gospel. Peter wanted to be authorized by the Roman Catholic Church, but they refused. And when they refused, he said, you know what? I must obey God rather than men. Waldo said this, and probably from that got the nickname Peter Waldo, because he was quoting Peter from Acts 5:29. But he insisted that he must preach because he believed he had been called by God to preach. And so he was willing to defy papal authority in order to do what he believed God wanted him to do. In other words, he didn't see papal authority and divine mandate as aligned. He saw them as potentially misaligned. And when they were misaligned, he was going to obey God rather than men. The other thing that's interesting about Peter Waldo was his love for God's word. He hired a couple of Roman Catholic priests to translate the Latin Vulgate into the Piedmontese language. It was the dialect that was spoken in that part of France. And so you have, very early on in the 12th century, a willingness to defy papal authority, a commitment to Scripture as the final authority, and an effort to get the Word of God translated into the language of the people so that the people could have the Word of God accessible to them. The Waldensians, according to some traditions, were so committed to the Scriptures that different family units would memorize large portions of the Scripture so that if their copies of the text were ever confiscated by Roman Catholic authorities, those who escaped could reconvene and could recreate portions of the Scripture from memory. About a century and a half later, in the 13th century, nearly two centuries later, we have John Wycliffe in England. He's considered by some to be the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe, if Peter Waldo was a middle-class layman, lay preacher, John Wycliffe was a scholar. He was a scholar at the University of Oxford and had political protection because he was very well liked by the King of England's brother and also by the Queen of England at the time, who was a princess from Bohemia. But what you see in John Wycliffe is, again, those same convictions. John Wycliffe is willing to acknowledge that the papacy and the priestly system of Rome could potentially be corrupt. In fact, he was so strong in his criticisms of Roman Catholic corruption that he calls the Pope the Antichrist. He didn't mean that in a dispensational sense of the Antichrist. He meant it more in the 1 John sense of here is one who claims to speak for Christ, but in fact opposes the true meaning or the true purposes of Christ. So he calls the Pope the Antichrist and criticizes Roman Catholic tradition in a number of important ways. In addition to that, he also viewed Scripture as essential, viewed it as authoritative, and was committed to getting the Word of God into the language of the people. And so John Wycliffe, along with fellow scholars at Oxford, translate the Word of God into English, and they did it from the Latin Vulgate. Again, in the West, the Latin Vulgate was the translation that was used going all the way back to Jerome in the early 400s. But as the western half of the Roman Empire no longer spoke Latin, the people no longer spoke Latin, the church held on to Latin nonetheless, which meant that the Word of God was no longer accessible to your average layperson because your average layperson didn't read Latin. So John Wycliffe and his fellow scholars at Oxford, his followers were known as the Lollards, probably an onomatopoeic word that refers to the fact that they went about singing and speaking the Word of God in English. They were sent all over the English countryside, and they were out proclaiming the Word of God in English. And of course, that had dramatic effect. Now, the Roman Catholic response to all of this, both the movement in France, the Waldensian movement, and the movement in England, the Lollard movement, was that they outlawed the translation of the Bible. So they didn't want people to have access to the Bible for obvious reasons. The Bible, the form of Christianity taught in the scriptures, was entirely contradictory to the form of Christendom that was practiced by late medieval Roman Catholics. So nobody wants the accountability, so they outlawed the Bible. They did it under the guise of only the professionals are able to interpret the Bible accurately, and only priests that we have trained are considered professionals. So they didn't like the translation of the Bible. Now, John Wycliffe died of natural causes, but later his body was exhumed and burned in effigy just because the Roman Catholic Church wanted to make a point. Because the Queen of England was one of John Wycliffe's supporters, and because she was from Bohemia, there was a significant transference of ideas during that time between England and Bohemia. And it was as a result of that that a generation after John Wycliffe, a scholar at the University of Prague there in Bohemia named John Huss, came into contact with John Wycliffe's ideas. And he was highly influenced by those ideas, and he also believed that the Word of God should be accessible to the people in their own language, and so he preached every week in the Bohemian language. He preached at a place called the Bethlehem Chapel to as many as 3,000 people a week. There were no seats in the Bethlehem Chapel, so it was literally standing room only, but that's how they did it back in the 1400s. John Huss, now remember, there are two popes and then three popes during John Huss's lifetime. John Huss wrote a book, and this book made a claim, and this claim was considered audacious. It was considered very, very controversial in his own lifetime. And that claim was that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. And he published this book, a book called De Ecclesia, or Of the Church. He published this book, and because this book was so controversial, he was invited/ordered to come to the Council of Constance in the year 1414. Now, he was promised safe passage, but when he arrived at the Council of Constance, just a few weeks after he arrived, he was arrested. The guy who promised him safe passage was told by the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have to keep promises to heretics. So John Huss spent the next 10 months in a dungeon. He was imprisoned near the sewer of the city so that he would become very sick. And then later he was actually put in a cage on the side of the castle. I'll probably talk about John Huss a little bit tomorrow morning in my message in the main session, but in any case, after that in July, well, I guess it would have been June of 1415, he was put on trial. It was a mock trial, and in July of 1415, he was taken outside the city of Constance, and he was burned at the stake. But why was he burned at the stake? The primary issue was the issue of papal authority. And so I think it's interesting that both with the great schism between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, and don't get me wrong, Eastern Orthodoxy is apostate just like Roman Catholicism is apostate, but it's interesting that the dividing point was the issue of papal authority. And when we get to the Reformation, the fountainhead issue behind the Reformation is the issue of authority in the church. Who is the head of the church? Is the head of the church the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, or is the head of the church Christ, not the Pope? That was the dividing line, and that was the major question. So when we come to Martin Luther, Martin Luther was deeply concerned about the gospel, and we'll talk a little bit about Luther's testimony and story here just in a moment, but the real fountainhead of the Reformation was not justification by grace through faith. That was the result of the Reformation. The real fountainhead of the Reformation was a commitment and conviction to the biblical truth that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. The five solas of the Reformation all flow out of that core commitment. So the five solas of the Reformation, these are Latin phrases that were used after the Reformation. Some of them were used during the Reformation, but they were used to summarize Reformation teaching. They are sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And as I mentioned, they all flow out of a commitment to the headship of Christ as the Lord of the church. Because if Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope, then the word of Christ is the authority for the church, not the teaching and traditions of the Pope. And if the word of Christ is the authority for the church, then the gospel found on the pages of Scripture is the true gospel. And it's not a gospel of synergistic sacramental self-righteousness. It is a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, based on the finished work of Christ alone. And if Jesus did it all, and I contribute nothing, such that repentance and faith are also both gifts, right? 2 Timothy 2:25, the gift of repentance. Ephesians 2:8, the gift of faith. Then I deserve no credit, but instead all of the glory goes to God alone, soli Deo gloria. So the five solas of the Reformation flow out of that fountainhead commitment to the headship of Christ as the Lord of the church. And in fact, I would argue that the probably definitive Protestant principle in post-Reformation history has been even more than a commitment to justification by faith alone or through faith alone, has been that commitment to Christ alone as the head of the church. No king, no queen, no governor, no pope, no pastor. Christ alone is the head of the church. And you see that with the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, the Huguenots, it becomes the defining mark of Protestant evangelicalism. In fact, maybe this is a good thing to enter in here. What does Protestant evangelical mean? Well, Protestant technically comes from some German nobles, princes, who protested. They wrote a letter of protestation in response to the Diet of Speyer in the Holy Roman Empire, but they were resisting government involvement and influence in the church. That's what Protestant means. Protestant means we protest against anyone controlling the church other than Christ. Then the other side of that is evangelical, which comes, of course, from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. So we are those who believe in the headship of Christ and who believe in the purity of the gospel. That's what makes us Protestant evangelicals. It's in the name. So coming back to Martin Luther, I know you probably all are familiar with Luther's testimony, but just bear with me. So in 1505, Martin Luther was born on November 10th of 1483, and it was in 1505, so July of 1505, at that point he would have been 21 years old, he would have turned 22 later that year, that he was a student in law school near Erfurt, now in Germany, then in Saxony, part of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was walking home. And as he was walking home, he found himself caught in a massive thunderstorm, and a bolt of lightning struck nearby. and he thought in that moment that he was going to die. And like a typical 16th century Roman Catholic, he cried out not to God for help, but to his patron saint. Saint Anne, spare me, and I will become a monk. Now we know from Desiderius Erasmus, who was a Dutch humanist who wrote a work in 1509 called The Praise of Folly, we know that it was quite common for Roman Catholics of the time to make those kinds of prayer-filled promises in moments of panic, and then when the danger subsided, never to keep the promise. Kind of like some Christians today who are like, I didn't study for the test, Lord, help me pass the test, and then when they pass the test, they don't keep whatever promise they attached to the prayer. Well, Luther was not that kind of person. And so 15 days later, after making that promise in July of 1505, he joined the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt. Much to his father's chagrin, of course, because his father wanted him to become a lawyer. Why did he want him to become a lawyer? Because even back then, lawyers made more money than pastors. In any case, Martin Luther joined the monastery there in 1505. It was the fear of death that compelled him to join the monastery, and it was the fear of God's wrath that consumed him for the next 10 years of his time in the monastery there in Erfurt. It was an Augustinian monastery, and Luther was convinced, as most Catholics were and still are, that it was through his own efforts and his own good works and his own penance that he would pay for his sins and satisfy the wrath of God. And so Luther worked harder than any other monk in the monastery. In fact, he says, if I could have gotten to heaven through monkery, if I could have gotten to heaven by being a monk, I would have gotten to heaven by being a monk. He starved himself for long periods of time, permanently damaged his health in an effort to earn God's favor. He would sleep on the floors of the monastery in the middle of the German winter, nearly freezing to death, without any blankets, in an effort to earn God's favor. He would go to his confessor for long periods of time, and he would go so frequently and for so long that his confessor told him to stop coming back. I tell my students in California, it's an easy way to remember the confessor's name. His name was Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz, the German name, sounds a lot like stop it. And that's exactly what von Staupitz told, what he told Martin Luther to do. Stop coming back. In any case, All of this was part of Martin Luther's attempt to earn God's favor. In the year 1510, so 5 years after joining the monastery, Luther and a fellow monk made a pilgrimage to Rome. And Luther was so excited because his conscience had been eating him up. He'd been consumed with his own guilt and with the reality that he knew that no matter how much he did to try and earn God's favor, he was still falling far short of God's standard. In fact, he said later that he came to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God, when he saw it in Scripture, because all he saw in that phrase was God's perfect standard of righteousness, before which he knew he fell short. So when the opportunity came to go to Rome, he was so excited to go because he figured if there was any place on the planet that had answers to his spiritual questions, it was the city of Rome, the home of the Pope and the headquarters of Western Christendom. When he got there, he was so excited that he actually, seeing Rome in the distance, fell to his knees and cried out, "Hail to thee, Rome!" And then when he got to the city itself, he did all the things that a typical Roman Catholic tourist would do. He visited all of the relics, went to the graves of the saints, all the fancy churches. And yet, as he was doing this, and as he looked around, he came to realize the bankruptcy that Rome represented, the spiritual bankruptcy. As he talked to some of the Roman citizens, he heard about the corruption of the papacy and the cardinals. He was told, if there is a hell, Rome is built on it, because the people who lived there saw the hypocrisy and the corruption. And famously, as Luther was going up a series of stairs called the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, stairs that reportedly were brought from Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem all the way back to Rome, so stairs that Jesus would have stood on when he was condemned. And Roman Catholics were told, and still are told today, that if you go up those stairs on your knees and say a Hail Mary on each step, that you'll get a certain indulgence when you get to the top. That as Luther was doing that, he suddenly realized how ridiculous the whole thing was, and he stood up and walked away. So he left Rome disillusioned, and he recognized that the entire system was corrupt, but he was not yet converted. When he returned, in the year 1502, so a few years earlier, one of the main princes of the Holy Roman Empire, one of the electors, the Prince of Saxony, a guy named Frederick the Wise, or Frederick the Third, started a university in the town of Wittenberg. And so when Luther returned, he began lecturing at the university there in Wittenberg, and he was lecturing through the Psalms. And he was lecturing through the book of Romans, and then a little bit later through the book of Galatians. And it was through his lecturing in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit opened Luther's eyes to the reality that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, Romans 1, 17, 18, 16, 17, that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not merely the righteous standard of God before which all sinners fall short, Romans 3:23, but it is also the righteous provision of God through his Son, in which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the life and to the account of the sinner. This is what historians refer to as Luther's Tower experience. Maybe took place in 1515. We don't know exactly. Some would place it a little bit later, maybe even as late as 1519 or 1520. But at least 10 years into his time as a monk. And Luther's response in his testimony was that he said, at last, I came to understand that the righteousness of God in the gospel is the gift of God, whereby he credits to the sinner the righteousness of Christ through faith. Now, in 1517, a couple of years after this, if indeed his conversion was in 1515, there was a German monk named Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel had been commissioned by the Bishop of Constance, a man named Albert of Hohenzollern, and by the Pope, a guy named Pope Leo X, to sell indulgences in order to raise funds for the building of buildings in Vatican City. And when Luther heard that Johann Tetzel would be coming to a place near Wittenberg, Luther was deeply concerned. He was concerned, just like you might be concerned, if you heard that there was a prosperity, health, wealth preacher coming to a place near your hometown, and you heard that there were people in your church or in your family who were thinking about going and attending this guy's meetings, and you know that the guy's a charlatan, what would you do? Well, what Luther did was he sat down and he wrote out a list of reasons why the sale of indulgences was a corrupt and unbiblical practice. In fact, he wrote 95 of those reasons. These famously become known as the 95 Theses. Now, he wrote these in Latin, probably intending them for intercollegial debate with other faculty members at the University of Wittenberg and other members of the Augustinian order there in that part of Saxony. We don't know exactly how it happened, but those 95 theses got translated from Latin into German, and thanks to the invention of Gutenberg's printing press 65 years earlier, you had these mass-produced, distributed throughout Saxony, and all of a sudden the aristocracy, those who could read, became incensed with what Luther had given voice to, a corrupt practice in terms of his criticism of it. Now, the tradition famously is that Luther actually nailed those 95 theses to the castle church door there in Wittenberg. We don't know if he actually nailed them to the door or not. If he did, it wasn't an act of vandalism. It was simply because that was the way in which public documents were displayed, almost like a posting board or a billboard or things like that, where public documents would be put up. What's interesting is if you ever have the opportunity to travel to some of these Reformation sites and you make it to the church there in Wittenberg, you'll find that the wooden doors that were there when Luther was alive burned down about 100 years after his death in a war. I believe it was the 30 Years' War. And they were replaced with iron doors, and the iron doors have the 95 theses etched in them. So the 95 theses are still posted on the castle church door of Wittenberg, Germany, even today. Well, the result of this 95 theses, this document going out, was that all of a sudden you had a public reaction to a corrupt Roman Catholic practice. And this was the beginning then of the Protestant Reformation in terms of the 16th century sort of culmination of what goes all the way back to the Waldensians in the 12th century and Wycliffe in the 14th century and Huss in the 15th century. Pope Leo X at first didn't really feel like there was a need to respond. He figured it would all be handled within the Augustinian order. 2 years after, in 1519, Luther had a famous debate in Leipzig with a guy. Who was the guy that he debated? Well, it's not important, but it'll come to me. So he had this famous debate in 1519, and Johann Eck was his name. And Eck was soundly defeated by Luther because Luther used Scripture and the Church Fathers to prove his point. But Eck got Luther to admit that Luther appreciated the work of John Huss. And because Huss had been burned at the stake as a heretic, Eck believed he won the debate because he got Luther to admit that he was in league with heretics. In any case, by 1520, Luther was excommunicated. 1521, the Diet of Worms, and I talked about that a little bit yesterday, but the Diet of Worms, where Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." And then, when he went into hiding after the Diet of Worms at the Wartburg Castle using the pseudonym Junker Jorg or Squire George, he translates the Bible from now the Greek into the German. So what we see with Luther is we see a willingness to defy the Pope when he believes that the Pope is out of step with what God has said. So a willingness to defy the Pope and a conviction that Scripture is the final authority, right? My conscience is captive to the Word of God, and a desire to get the Word of God into the language of the people so that people have access to it in their own tongue. Luther's translation, 1521-1522, he would look back at the end of his life and say that was the most important thing that he ever did, was translate the Word of God into German. The reason he had access to the Greek, it was because there was a movement in the late 15th, early 16th century called humanism. And humanism focused on the recovery of the ancient works of antiquity, especially those that came from the classical period of the Greek and Roman empires. And religious humanism was all about recovering the early manuscripts of scripture in the original language. And so you had men like Johann Reuchlin recover biblical Hebrew. And then in England, John Colet. And in France, Jacques... anyway, there's a French humanist. His last name is Faber. And then you had, most famously, the Dutch humanist Desiderius Erasmus. And in 1516, Erasmus actually published a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. He had taken, I believe it was half a dozen Greek manuscripts that he had gotten access to, all of them from the Byzantine text family, the majority text family, and he had compared them, and then using textual criticism, he was able to produce a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. That was 1516. So in 1521, 5 years later, Luther had access to a Greek New Testament, which he was able to translate into the German language. That translation, as I mentioned, was finished in 1522. And that translation had a significant influence on the work of a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale was an English Bible translator. And Tyndale completed his translation work in 1525, translation specifically of the Greek New Testament into English. So the English New Testament. Tyndale would go on to translate the Pentateuch from Hebrew into English, and then a guy named Miles Coverdale would translate much of the rest of the Old Testament into English, and a guy named John Rogers would put all of their work together in a Bible called the Matthew Bible. John Rogers would be burned at the stake by Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, and William Tyndale would be burned at the stake by Henry VIII. So these men literally gave their lives so that we could have the Word of God in English. What I think is so fascinating about that, too, is that when William Tyndale did his translation work, England was considered just an isolated island off the coast of Europe. It was not the sort of post-British Empire or post-World War II kind of world power. It was none of that. In fact, they estimate there were only about 3 million English speakers at the time, which means that William Tyndale gave his life for putting the Word of God into a relatively small language group at the time. Now, in God's providence, it ends up being kind of the lingua franca of the world today, due in part to British imperialism, in part to America's role in World War II, and in part to just the effect that Hollywood has had on the globe. Not necessarily a good impact. I just find that compelling, because I'm sure some of you at certain parts are involved in translation work, and you never know how God's going to use your translation work in the future to reach countless numbers of people. Speaking about Tyndale just for a moment. Yeah, we still have a little bit of time. Speaking about Tyndale just for a moment. Tyndale was executed by Henry VIII in the year 1536. He was executed in part because Bible translation was illegal in England at the time, and he was executed in part because he called out Henry VIII for divorcing his wife, Catherine of Aragon, without having biblical grounds. So he's kind of like a John the Baptist figure, calling out the king for living in adultery, and the king, much like Herod did to John the Baptist, managed to find William Tyndale, who was living in hiding in Belgium, and have him burned at the stake. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you were to look at the woodcut that shows the death of William Tyndale as he's tied at the stake, there is a call out that encompasses William Tyndale's last words. And his final words, according to John Fox, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What I think is so fascinating about that is just 2 years later, after Henry VIII had William Tyndale killed, Henry VIII authorized the first English version of the Bible. It was called the Great Bible, and it was based almost entirely on Tyndale's work. So here you have, on the one hand, the king putting Tyndale to death, and on the other hand, authorizing a version of the English Bible that's based on Tyndale's work. About 30 years after that, in 1568, you had a second authorized version of the Bible under Queen Elizabeth that was called the Bishop's Bible. But the Bishop's Bible was actually a very poor translation of the Bible, and nobody liked it. They had to use it in church because it was the only one that was authorized, but they didn't like it. And in Calvin's Geneva, a group of English refugee scholars had put together a much, much better translation of the Bible that became known as the Geneva Bible. So it was one of those things where everybody used the Geneva Bible for their own personal Bible study, but they had to use the Bishop's Bible in church. Well, this was something of an intolerable situation. And so in 1603, when Queen Elizabeth died and there were no longer any Tudors to take the throne, that was her family name, the throne passed to her first cousin, a guy James VI of Scotland, who became James I of England. And in 1603, see if I can get my dates right, in 1603, a group of Puritans met James, urging him to make the Church of England more like the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And the following year, he met with them again in 1604 at Hampton Court. And he essentially told them, no, I'm not going to make the Anglican Church more like Presbyterianism. But one request that he was willing to grant was to authorize a new version of the Bible, a new translation of the Bible. That translation took 7 years to produce. It involved a committee at Oxford, a committee at Cambridge, and a committee at Westminster in London. It was done under the Archbishop Richard Bancroft, who actually died the year it was before it was completed. And in 1611, the King James Version of the Bible was published. Again, largely based on William Tyndale's work. In fact, arguably, William Tyndale had more influence on the shaping of the English language than anyone else. Maybe Shakespeare would be a close second. So, fascinating to think about all of that. And of course, then modern translations don't really come onto the scene until the end of the 20th century. So the King James still, even today, has significant influence, even though it's been slightly revised since its original publication in 1611. For his part, James was a total scoundrel. There's a dedication in the beginning of the King James when it was originally published, a dedication to King James. And the dedication to King James makes it sound like King James was the most holy person to ever walk the planet outside of Jesus himself. The irony of that is that if you were to ask any of the Puritans who were alive during the time of King James, and in fact this became something of a running joke, they would tell you that everything in the King James Bible is inspired and inerrant except for the dedication, because King James was nothing like the dedication described him to be. He was a tyrant who persecuted the church, possibly homosexual, and had all sorts of vices and ills, but in any case. So the point I wanted to make in discussing all of this is that the real catalyst behind the Reformation was the recovery of the Scriptures. It was the recovery of the Scriptures and the authority of Scripture. So papal authority was the Roman Catholic, was certainly what the Roman Catholics were insisting on. It was the authority of Scripture that toppled papal authority, and it was the recovery of Scripture that led to the recovery of the gospel. And I think, spiritual principle that needs to be emphasized in all of this is that every true Reformation, every true revival, right? Because when we talk about the Reformation, really all we're talking about is a revival. We're talking about the Spirit of God using His Word to convict the hearts of people and to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ one at a time, but He did that in many times or many cases all at once. And so we look at that and we say, this is one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church. But at the heart of every Reformation, at the heart of every revival, it always begins with the recovery of the Word of God, with the understanding that Christ is the Lord over His church, and because He's the Lord of His church, His Word is the authority for the church, and because His Word is the authority for the church, we must preach and teach the Word to people, so that in a Romans 10 sense, they will hear the gospel, and having heard the gospel, they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you were to look in Scripture itself, you would look in the book of Acts and you would see that it was the Word that was doing the work through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, on three separate occasions, Luke personifies the Word. He says, "And the Word grew, and the Word grew and multiplied." Because it was the Word of God preached that was the catalyst for that revival. And even in the Old Testament, probably the greatest example of this is at the end of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33, 34, and 35, where you have the revival in Jerusalem under King Josiah. It was King Josiah who came to the throne when he was only 8 years old. I believe he was 8 years old. And he ended the idolatry and wanted to serve the Lord, wanted to serve Yahweh. And yet the revival doesn't really take place until Hilkiah discovers the book of the law that had been lost, hidden in the temple. And it was the recovery in 2 Chronicles 34 of the scriptures that was the catalyst for that great revival. So whether it's an Old Testament revival like that under Josiah, or an early church revival like that recorded in the book of Acts, or a 16th century revival like the Reformation, and honestly the same thing is true when we look at the evangelical revival in England in the 18th century and the Great Awakening in America in the 18th century, the same thing is true today, that the key to revival is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, getting the Word of God from the original, interpreting it precisely, and then making it and explaining it accurately so that people can understand it in their own language, and then trusting the Spirit of God to do the work through His Word in the hearts of His people. That is the key to revival. So what explains the Reformation is the recovery of the Word of God. And even Luther himself, at the end of his life, he says, "All I have done is to write and to preach and to put forth the Word of God." He says, "Apart from that, I have done nothing." Then he says, "While I was sleeping," or "while I was drinking Wittenberg beer," he says. It's a very Luther thing to say. Not something I would say, but something Luther said. He says, "The Word has done and accomplished great things." So if you were to ask Martin Luther or John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli or John Knox or Thomas Cranmer or any of the other reformers, if you were to ask them what was responsible for the Reformation, they would not say that it was their own cleverness or their own courage or their own ability to craft a sentence, their eloquence or their rhetorical skill. They would all say it was the truth of the Scriptures used as a sword of the Spirit to pierce into the innermost parts of the human heart. And that same thing is true for us. So I find the Reformation compelling and very encouraging that we would be faithful to the 2 Timothy 4:2 mandate to preach the Word. Okay, well, we have about 10 minutes to have some questions, if there are questions, or... Yes?
Before William Tyndale produced the English Bible, what was the Bible that was accessible for? For example, John Wycliffe,
So before Tyndale. So before Tyndale, the English Bible that would have been available was the was Wycliffe's translation.
Wycliffe had his own translation into English.
That's right. So Wycliffe did a translation into English along with a number of fellow scholars at Oxford. So we think Wycliffe translated perhaps the four Gospels and maybe a little bit of the epistles, and then the rest of the Bible was translated by fellow scholars at Oxford. But it was translated from the Latin Vulgate into English. So it was a translation of a translation.
Okay. Which,
Wycliffe from Latin to English.
Tyndale
from Greek to English.
Greek.
So Tyndale's translation is much better because it doesn't have that go-between. And, I mean, when we can go back straight to the original, it's just one layer removed from the original. When you do a translation of a translation, it's multiple, you know, it's like when you put something in Google Translate and then do it again, and then you try and put it back, and it's something completely different.
Even Luther also uses the Latin Vulgate.
Yes, of course. Everybody used the Latin Vulgate. It was the translation of Roman Catholicism. So every Roman Catholic priest used the Latin Vulgate.
So when he translated Bible into German.
So Luther did have access to the original Greek when he did his translation into German, because Erasmus had published his Greek New Testament in 1516, which was the first critical Greek New Testament available in the West. And so you have Luther in 1521, 1522 doing his German translation, and then Tyndale in 1524, 1525 doing his English translation. And they're doing it from the Greek. Now, Luther would have used the Vulgate as well to help him, and then Tyndale used Luther's translation to help him. So the English translation. And the part of the reason I think it's fascinating to see Tyndale's influence on even the King James is because the King James influences every subsequent English translation. I mean, even the NIV has been influenced by the King James version of the Bible, which means that the NIV was influenced by Tyndale's original work. Or the NAS, or the LSB, or the NKJV, or the ESV. So... Or whatever your favorite Bible translation is on Logos. Good question. What translation would I suggest? That's a great question. So a group of my colleagues at the Master's Seminary worked on a translation called the Legacy Standard Bible. And you can find it online for free at lsbible.org. And it's very, very good. It's based on the New American Standard, which is also a very good formal equivalence translation. So formal equivalence means that it's more word for word, as opposed to dynamic equivalence, which is more kind of big thought for big thought. So for personal study, I really like either the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard. The ESV is also excellent. So for personal Bible study, I think the ESV is excellent. The New King James is fine. You just have to understand that the New King James is based on a majority text family, so a Byzantine text family base. So it's not as good because it's not based on the critical texts, some of the earlier manuscripts that the ESV and the LSB would be based on. When it comes to preaching, My recommendation is that you use a translation of the Bible that your people have access to. In the best case scenario, you are figuring out a way to get your people the best Bible translation so that you can preach from a really good Bible translation and they can all have that same Bible translation in the pew. So because the LSB and certainly the NASB are hard to get, the ESV, I think, is a pretty good alternative. Personally, I like the ESV much better than the NIV because the NIV tends to be more of that dynamic equivalence, and sometimes it's so dynamic that you're kind of losing the precision of what the original is trying to convey. But
Christian Standard Version.
Yeah, Christian Standard Version is Holman. Yeah, the CSV is okay. I like the previous version of it, which was called the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard. It tends to be a little bit more of that formal equivalence, but the CSV is not bad. Yeah. Yeah, and listen, my encouragement to all of you would be whatever Bible translation you use, don't just take my word for it or anybody else's word for it. Do a little bit of your own homework to understand what is it that was the translation philosophy behind this translation so that you can use that translation with confidence. In English, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Bible translations. So the good part of that, the bad part of that is that there's too many choices. The good part of that is that you can find a Bible translation that is really, really good and you have options. Whereas in many other languages around the world, they just don't have those same options. So we should be grateful. Okay, any other questions? All right, well, we'll end there. Tomorrow, I plan to talk about the modern missions movement in the morning. Tomorrow afternoon, I mentioned this earlier today, I would love to, I mean, I'm happy to go beyond the modern missions movement and we can talk about liberalism and fundamentalism and denominations and all of those things and then how it's important for us to learn the lessons of church history as those who are to be faithful in this generation. But I'm also happy to make it more of a Q&A style session. So if you have questions, come prepared tomorrow with those questions, and I'd love to engage with them with you. Okay?
Sure.
All right. Thank you very much. We're done for this afternoon.